Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's great to be back. That was wonderful singing together today, huh? Praying and singing, what a joy. Really appreciate that, Akani and the music team. And I'm so glad that we're able to be back, and especially back looking at the Gospel of Luke. So I think most of you have opened your Bibles already, but if you haven't, please open with me to the Gospel of Luke. And I say back in the Gospel of Luke because, of course, we took a few weeks to look at a doctrine called justification by faith alone, one of the most important truths in the whole Bible. And that was a special time for us as a church, I think. And then, of course, the last couple weeks, we had some special speakers. Really appreciated having Alan Lester take us through the book of Habakkuk. And also, we had Dr. Ellen last week talking to us about trust. And I've really, really appreciated the message that he brought to us last week. But generally, over the past several years, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. Just one passage at a time. And we've come to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. And one of the things I like about the way the Lord has worked this is that even though we haven't been in Luke the past couple of weeks, we have been talking about trust. And in many ways, that's what this particular passage is about. Luke 13, 18 to 21. It's about trusting God. And maybe more specifically, these verses are helps to trusting what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus gives us two illustrations that are intended to help us trust what God is doing through him. And we need help trusting God. And we need help trusting that God is working through Jesus. And we need help trusting that God knows what he is doing. And we need help trusting that God is even doing something, because it's not always easy to trust God. I was reading somewhere where someone said, the number one sin issue in the Bible is unbelief. And I think that's true. If you look back to where all of our problems came from, unbelief. It's the mother of all sin. As you go back to the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that God created perfectly for them to enjoy, and yet even there they were unwilling to trust God when he just gave them one rule to follow. And we know what happened as a result of that. Unbelief is a big deal. It's part of why people are going to hell, actually. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. A Christian believes God as he's revealed himself in his word. He trusts God's promises about what God is doing through Jesus. It's possible to say, why is this person in heaven? Why is this person in hell? Well, ultimately, it's the work of Christ. But in terms of our responsibility, faith. One person trusted the gospel and one person didn't. And yet at the same time, of course, we know that unbelief isn't only an unbeliever's problem. What I mean is, even though we are Christians and we believe God, we still struggle with believing God. We sometimes have a hard time trusting God. In fact, if there's someone here who says, I never struggle with trusting God, I say, wow, you must be perfect then. Because every time a person sins, you know what he's saying? He's really saying, I don't trust God. All sin is connected to unbelief. And since none of us are perfect, if you say you never struggle with trusting God, you're lying. We all struggle with trusting God. And I think, honestly, the story of the disciples in the Gospels is an example of that. Even though they had made a commitment to following Jesus, the original 11 disciples at least, Judas is a different story, but even though they had exercised faith in Jesus and it was real and it was true, Jesus has to come back to them over and over again and say, "Hey, what is going on? Don't fear. Only believe." It would be nice if you could trust God once in your life and then it's done. You just trusted Him and then you're set. You're fully trusting God for the rest of your life from that point on. But of course, we know it doesn't work like that. Fully trusting God, as someone has said, post-salvation, after we're saved, is our biggest battle. It's kind of like, and we don't do this very often, but let me give you a special illustration. Kennedy, I was thinking my daughter Kennedy could come up here for a minute and stand on stage. Kennedy, come on up. You look so pretty in that little green dress. Appreciate you. I want to show you something. All right. Kennedy's going to stand on the stage, and maybe we can call this stage the stage of self-trust. That sounds kind of weird, but this is the stage of self-trust, and this is a big moment, Kennedy. All right, so what I want you to do is to jump to me. Whoa! Lord, that worked. Now, you can go back to mom's room. Good job. Now, why did Kennedy jump off the stage of self-reliance? She jumped off, obviously, because I told her to. But she obeyed. She was willing because she trusts me. And in a sense, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. God is calling us to trust Him, to jump off the stage of trusting ourselves. That's what we do by default. We just stand up on this stage of trusting ourselves day after day after day. But God wants us to jump off that stage to fully trusting Him and what He's promised in His Word. And we do that in salvation, of course, but we also have to do that day after day after day after day. It's like every day of our lives is a "will you trust your Father" moment. You have trusted Him, I know, but will you trust Him? And it's a big deal that you do, because if you just stay up on the stage of trusting yourselves and you don't trust God, it's going to have all kinds of consequences. It's going to produce sin. It's going to keep you from hearing God's Word. It's going to stop you from obeying God and doing what He's called you to do. I mean, we could go on and on about the bad things that will happen if you don't jump, if you don't jump off the stage of self-trust to trusting God. And yet, again, we all know that even though we are God's children, we really belong to God, we still struggle with jumping. We keep wanting to get back up on the stage of trusting ourselves. And I think it's good to ask, why? Why? We need to trust God. That's obvious. We trusted God. That's important. But we don't always trust God, and that's a problem. Why? What is going on when a person doesn't trust God? I think one big hindrance to trusting God is ignorance. What you don't know can hurt you. If we're looking down at verse 18 of chapter 13 of Luke, we see that it says, "He said, therefore." Now, Jesus is about to tell a couple of stories, and He's telling these stories for a reason. That's why Luke adds the word "therefore." And the reason He's telling these stories is because even though Jesus has done some very stunning miracles, like here He's just completely healed a woman who was crippled by a demon for 18 years, He's still being rejected by the religious leadership of Israel. Ever since Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to now, it's been about the religious leadership rejecting Jesus. And so Jesus knows that He's going to have to explain something to His disciples. And so He says, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" And the thing is, we have to stop there. We can't go further yet, unfortunately, because Jesus has already lost some of us saying just that. And if He hasn't lost us, He has lost a lot of people out there. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God? What the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, that's part of how you can trust God. If you know what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, that can help you trust God. If you don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, and a lot of people don't, I think it's going to be hard to trust God. What you don't know can hurt you, especially when it comes to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is basically God's plan for the universe and where everything is headed. We look out. Does God have a plan? God has a plan. It's called the kingdom of God. And he's told us about it all throughout Scripture, which is really awesome if you think about it. Because it could have just been that God told us, trust me, without telling us anything about what he's doing or about where everything's going. He has that right. In fact, that's kind of what he did with Abraham. He said to Abraham, what? Go. And I'm not telling you where you're going. I just want you to trust me and go. And of course, that was totally appropriate. Abraham needed to trust God and obey, even without knowing where he was going. But we have it much better than that. Because we have all of this revelation. We have all of this talk from God. And so much of the words that we find in this book are about God's plan. Not just for our little lives, but actually God's plan for the entire universe. That's kind of what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to do with God's plan for the universe. What does the kingdom of God have to do with? God's plan for the universe. And the less we know that plan, the harder it is going to be for us to trust God. It's kind of like if someone comes up to me and says, I want to take you on a journey. Imagine that. Think about that. Someone wants me to go on a trip with them. What am I going to want to know before I go? Well, I'm going to want to know at least two things. I'm going to want to know, first of all, who are you? And second, where are we going? And if I'm ignorant of either of those two things, if I don't know the person very well, or if I don't know his plan very well, then if I decide to go and the trip starts getting long, and the trip starts getting hard, and the trip starts getting uncomfortable, it's going to be very difficult for me to keep trusting that this is a good idea. I'm going to want out. And I think that's what happens to a lot of people when they become Christians, actually. They know God a little bit. They know the plan a little, but they don't know either very well. And maybe they don't go to churches where they can learn about God or his plan much better. And as a result, when the trip gets difficult, when their life gets difficult, it's hard for them to want to stay in the car, if you know what I mean. They're like, who are you, God? Where are you taking me? Or I guess we could actually take it even a step further, because look, if it's hard to trust God when you're ignorant about God, and if it's hard to trust God when you're ignorant about his plan for you and for the universe, it's even harder to trust God when you have a wrong understanding of what that plan actually is. It's like with you and me and going on a trip again. If I think you're taking me on a short 5-minute trip to the grocery store, when you're actually planning on taking me on a 5-day journey across the desert to the ocean, then it's not going to be very long before I'm thinking, what is going on? Did you miss your turn or something? This is taking a lot longer than I thought it would. And I'm going to need to figure out very quickly what your plan is if I'm going to keep on trusting. If I don't know the plan, if I'm wrong about the plan, I'm going to be complaining the whole time when you're like, hey man, that's not even the plan. What are you talking to me about? And I know maybe I'm being a little too vague, but let me try to get more specific. If you get saved and you know you're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior, and maybe you know a little something about heaven, that's good. That's like a good start. But if it stops there, and you start going through a really hard time in your life, a trial, if that knowledge doesn't grow from there, you're going to have a much harder time continuing to trust God. The more I know God, the more I know His plan, the better I'm going to trust Him. Every frustration, every fear, every doubt can be answered by what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. And yet if you don't know what the Bible teaches, if you're ignorant about the kingdom of God, then obviously you're not going to experience much comfort from it. Or even worse, if you have the wrong idea, if you somehow get saved and you go somewhere where someone begins telling you funny things about God's plan, they give you the wrong idea about God's plan. Like we always say at this church, if someone says to you, hey, if you get saved, God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be prosperous right now, all the time, at every moment, everything is supposed to be wonderful, then when it isn't, you're going to suffer way more than you need to. Because not only are you going to go through the physical suffering, which is hard enough, you're also going to suffer spiritually as you suffer physically because you have the wrong idea about what the Bible says about what God's doing in the universe. Which is part of why I'm saying every one of us as Christians needs to understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. Because it's God's plan. It's not just an academic subject. It's intensely personal and practical. I mean, when you study the kingdom of God, you're studying God's promised solution for everything that's gone wrong. It's like the map of where He's taking us. And fortunately, you know, it's not very difficult to understand. People make it difficult, believe me, and there's a lot to it that's true. There's some nuance that's maybe a little bit more difficult when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God. And that's part of why the Bible is such a big book. But the basic idea of the kingdom of God is not very confusing. After all, what's a kingdom? What's a kingdom? The first thing we think of usually is a place, the United Kingdom or something. And a kingdom does involve a place, certainly. But it starts with something even more basic than that, a true kingdom. And that is a king. To have a kingdom, you need to have a ruler, someone who's in charge. And you need to have a realm. That means a place for him to rule. And you need to have rulership. That means you need to have a ruler actually exercising his authority and ruling over that realm. To have a kingdom, you need to have a ruler, you need to have a realm, and you need to have rulership. A king who is ruling in a place, exercising his authority, which we know is happening where right now? Heaven. There's a place called heaven where God sits on his throne and rules. It is a real place. And everyone there does exactly what God tells them to perfectly. And you know, in a sense, that's also what's happening even now throughout the universe. It sounds surprising to say that, but God's not just king in heaven. God is king over the whole universe, and he's ruling right now. He really is. But the thing is, we all know we're not seeing it exactly. And that's the problem. In other words, God is accomplishing His will. He knows what He's doing. He knows why He's doing it. But it's hard for us to see. We have to take it by faith in what God said. That's part of why we come back week after week to be reminded that God is in charge and God is accomplishing His plan. Because as we look out at this world, there's still a lot of people sinning. There's still a lot of people dying. There's still a lot of people suffering. And part of what Jesus came announcing is that it's not always going to be that way. And that's the promise of the kingdom. That's the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. The plan that ends with God basically setting up heaven on earth. Where we're going to have the will of God being done on earth exactly the way it is done in heaven. Where it's clear and it's obvious and everyone knows who's in charge. Because Jesus Christ will be, listen to this, physically reigning on this earth. We will somehow be living in the presence of the glory of God the Father. In a new heavens and a new earth, all the governments and nations in the world will be submissive to God as king, doing exactly what he wants. And this curse on the ground will be lifted. It will be a time of complete prosperity for everyone who's there. Sickness and death will be eliminated. The animal world will be tamed. Sin and judgment will be gone. Now, I don't know, you guys, that's good news. That's the promised kingdom. In fact, there's a passage in the Bible that talks about it as the restoration of all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Maybe write it down. But Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the apostles are preaching and they say, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive." Now listen to this part. "Until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And I like that, the restoring of all things. Because you can imagine this beautiful city. Imagine a beautiful city after a nuclear bomb has gone off. And someone comes in and somehow is able to turn back time. And you watch as everything comes flying back together. Buildings start going up. Trees start coming back out of the ground. All the destruction is reversed. And that's restoring. Only, of course, we know with the kingdom of God, it's only going to get better. It's like God is going to reverse all the effects of the curse. The way that sin has damaged our bodies is going to be fixed. The way that sin has damaged this universe is going to be fixed. Creation itself is going to be restored. Now, there's some controversy as you look at the passage, whether it's going to be a renovation of this earth or it's going to be a completely new heavens and new earth. But the point is, we are talking about a transformed planet where sin has been removed. There are no more sinners. The consequences of sin have been removed. There is no more sickness. There is no more death. And that's because God has literally set up his throne here on earth. And we're going to see God's sovereign rule over every last aspect of creation. Bodies, souls, animals, trees, humans, angels. Absolutely everything and everyone, everywhere will be doing exactly what they were designed by God to do. And we could talk about that for a long time, I'm sure. We should. We do. If you come to this church, we work through Luke. We've been talking about this for a long time. But the point is we've been talking about it for a long time because the Bible does. The Bible talks about this a lot, and it talks about the kingdom of God a lot for a reason. And one of the reasons is because the more we know about where God's taking us, the more we'll trust him. What you don't know can hurt you. If you're in this car called Christianity and you don't know where the driver is taking you, you're going to have a hard time hanging on. But if you do know, if you see the map, if you keep checking the destination, yeah, this is where he's taking me. It's going to enable you to trust him because he does have a plan. God does have a plan. And that plan is called the kingdom of God. Johnny, I don't know how many of you have heard of this lady named Johnny. Johnny Erickson Tada. She's paralyzed. She was paralyzed as a teenager. And I don't think she can actually move from her neck down. And yet she's this wonderful Christian woman. And she often talks about suffering. And I was listening to somewhere where she was speaking about someone speaking about suffering. And she said, as he talked about the purpose of suffering, he talked about what God can do in our lives. And he talked about why we suffer. And he went on and on. And she said it was very good. It was all he said was nice. Except in this speech, this man said nothing, absolutely nothing, about God's future plan. Instead, she said, he focused so much on the here and now that he failed to mention the importance of knowing and believing and enjoying where God's taking this universe when you're suffering. And she says, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Because for her in that wheelchair, with that body that can't move, that's what's giving her hope. Knowing that one day God will reverse the curse. And God will wipe away all the tears, and there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, no more death, no more night, no more paralysis. And that's not just her, I'm sure. That's not just her who's looking forward to this great kingdom of God. And I'm saying this is one of the keys to growing in our trust of God. We need to know God, and we need to know where he's taking us, and we need to know that it will not always be this way. We need to know his plan to fix everything through Jesus. Knowing that helps us persevere, which is why it's so important if we're going to trust God on a day-to-day basis, not just here at church, but if we're going to trust God in difficult marriages, if we're going to trust God at difficult times at work, if we're going to trust God in the middle of suffering, we have to overcome this first hindrance of ignorance of the kingdom of God. But there's a second hindrance we might face as well, and that's unmet expectations. And I think that's actually more what's going on with these disciples and why Jesus is telling these two stories that he does. Because they did know about the kingdom of God, and they did definitely believe in the kingdom of God. And yet the struggle for them was that the kingdom of God was not happening the way they expected. That's what makes it so hard often for us as well. We know God's plan, but we can't figure out how God's going to accomplish that plan. And in fact, it sometimes seems like the way things are going, it looks like it's impossible for God to accomplish that plan. Appearances can be deceiving, or at least confusing. We trust so much in what we see, that when we see things not going the way we think they should, it's very hard for us to trust God. Take the disciples and what was happening in the story right before this one. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's back up in verse 10. That's Jesus. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And that's a real woman with a real problem. And yet I think she's also an illustration of the universe and how sin has damaged this universe. Because here's this woman who's made in the image of God. She is something glorious, really. She's supposed to be something great. And yet instead, when you look at her, she's physically wrecked. And it's because of a demonic attack. And that's a little like the world in which we live, right? It's supposed to be something amazing. We know that. As we look around, we see these glimpses of glory. And yet it's broken at the same time. And it's broken because of sin. It's broken because of sickness. It's broken because of death. It's broken because of all these demons. It's like we're living in a world that's crippled, that's bent over, you know? And Jesus, with this woman, is able to fix it. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. And you know, that doesn't happen normally. That's a miracle. 18 years of being bent over to immediately being made straight. I know I'm getting old now, so if I bend over to pick up a pencil, it's sometimes hard for me to straighten up. And this woman, it's been 18 years. And yet it's like she's back to new again in a moment, which I'm saying is actually what the disciples were expecting to happen to the entire universe as they were thinking about the kingdom. Not just for this woman, that's a small glimpse, but for the whole universe. No matter how long and no matter how messed up things had been, what happened to her in their minds was supposed to happen to everything when the Messiah came. He was going to restore everything. I mean, that's how Peter and James and John and the others thought things were going to go. Listen to the way Mary puts it, if you want an idea of what the people in Jesus' day were expecting. Way back when she says what she was thinking about happening when the Messiah comes. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. You probably know this passage, but she's praising God. And why is she praising God? Listen to it carefully. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Why? Why is she so filled with praise? "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." And she's speaking past tense because she's so sure this is going to happen. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." And she's rehearsing everything she's sure is going to happen when the Messiah comes. It's like she's expecting this great instantaneous reversal where you have all these people who have been beaten down and all this injustice and all this evil, and the Messiah comes and he changes everything. Zechariah as well, the father of John the Baptist. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," Luke chapter 1, verse 68. "For he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us." And he's talking about who? Jesus. Jesus is the horn of salvation. "That we should," what? "Be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Later on, he says, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And we know, obviously, Mary and Zechariah weren't among these disciples here in Luke 13, but I'm saying this was the expectation for almost everyone. The expectations were high, which is why all the miracles were happening. The casting out of demons, all the healings, all the resurrection from the dead. All the resurrections from the dead. That stuff made sense to the disciples. That stuff made sense to people who were looking for the Messiah, because it was what was supposed to happen, not just to a few people, but to the whole universe when the Messiah came. That's what they thought they would see happen. Except it didn't. You can see how it's confusing. I mean, if you go back to the woman in the synagogue, because it's this incredible moment with Jesus laying his hands on her, and immediately she's made straight, and she glorifies God, and it's awesome, and it's amazing, and yet, bang, verse 14, what's it say? What's verse 14 say? Oh, you're not with me today. Verse 14, in your Bible, Luke 13, what's it say? What's the first word? But, thank you, three people here. Man, I'm working up here. You got to work with me. But, which is not the word you would think you would see there. And, that's the word you would think you would see there, right? Are we awake today? That's the word. That word makes sense. And everybody went crazy when she was healed. And everybody was shouting for joy when she was healed. And everybody was falling flat on their faces, worshiping Jesus when she was healed. But instead, verse 14, oh, thank you, Donovan. I'm going to sit down, but that's not the word we were expecting. And that word "but" was part of what was making it hard for the disciples to trust what God was doing through Jesus. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, and indignant means angry. Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he was angry. And so he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come, come, you come on those days and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day." Which is a strange response. And it can't have been what the disciples were expecting. That's not the response from the religious leaders when the Messiah came that they were expecting. And listen, listen. I'm going on and on about the placement of these two little stories that we're going to be looking at in verses 18 to 21. And we're going to look at them, I promise. But the placement is important because they come after this long section in which the religious leadership of Israel is looking directly at Jesus and flat out rejecting him. That's what's happening here. This is not just one grumpy leader. This is almost all of them. This is their basic attitude towards Jesus. They're angry. They're indignant. They're looking at Jesus. And they're saying, this is not the one. They remember back in Luke 11, they say, this is from the devil. And later on, they start planning together of how to catch him in his words, that they might really finish him. And I'm sure as the disciples looked at this and saw this happening, it was confusing. Because they felt like they knew God's plan, but it wasn't happening the way they expected it to. And it's actually starting to look like what's happening is the opposite of what they expected. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever watched a tense movie. This movie that's really tense and your stomach is in knots the whole movie. And you think, oh, it's got to be almost over. And the hero comes in, he does something awesome, and you tell yourself, finally, he's won. It's over. Only for something to happen next that makes everything worse. Which is kind of what's happening here for the disciples. I know we don't get a lot of insight into what they were thinking as we read through the Gospels, because the Gospels are primarily about Jesus and what he's doing. But from what we know about their expectations, we know they thought the movie was about to end. And so with what we see happening with Jesus and the religious leaders, we can totally appreciate how this must have been something that made them say, oh, wait, what? This is not how we thought God was going to do what God was going to do. And if we're honest, that's where a lot of our doubt comes in general, isn't it? This is part of what makes it hard for us to trust God. We've got a plan. We've got a plan. And we think that plan is what God says he wants. And we've got a way that we think God is supposed to work out that plan. Only in our lives, he goes about working in a way that seems like the opposite of how we would think he would work. And when we see something that's not going the way we think it should, it's very difficult for us to trust God. I don't know if you've ever driven with a backseat driver. Maybe some of you are a backseat driver. A backseat driver is someone who's not actually driving, but they wish they were. And so they think they know the best way to drive. And they think they know the best way to get everywhere. And so they can't just sit there and enjoy the ride. They have to keep constantly telling the driver, no, turn here. Turn it. Whoa. No, turn there. Woo. Oh, boy. That's what I always say to Andre. Oh, boy. That car's stopping. It's a red light up there. Red robot up there. Stopping. They have to keep talking to the driver. You should have done this. You should have done that. And a lot of us spend our whole lives backseat driving God. He's in the driver's seat. He's taking this universe somewhere, and we keep trying to correct him. Only some of us are worse than backseat drivers, because we aren't just giving our opinions about what's the best way to go to God. We're beyond that. We don't think God can do what he's promised to do through Jesus. Let me out of the car. We can't get there this way. Which is, I think, the temptation the disciples must have faced. That's kind of the crisis in the Gospels. Because they had expectations for how God was going to bring in the kingdom. And while in some ways Jesus met those expectations, in some pretty big ways, he didn't. And so they were faced with a kind of crisis. Will we trust what God's doing through Jesus when the way he's going about doing it doesn't meet our expectations of how he should work in this world? Which I'm thinking, even though we live a couple thousand years later, is the question for all of us. If we know what God's doing through Jesus, and we trust that he's doing that, then we've got this. Then we've got this life. How does someone who's going to live forever in the kingdom of God complain? Explain that to me. How does someone whose body is going to rise up from the grave and be transformed into an indestructible, glorious, resurrected body, who's going to live in this resurrected body that cannot die forever, submitting to God as King in the glory of God, enjoying the glory of God in a new heavens and a new earth, where that God is ruling clearly and obviously and pouring out grace for all eternity upon these people. How does somebody like that complain? But if we don't know or believe that God's able to accomplish that through Jesus, that's when everything starts getting really confusing. And sometimes it feels very hard to trust God about that, because while the promise is so huge and so amazing, we look at Jesus and we look at our reality and it kind of looks unimpressive, honestly. Which is part of why I think Jesus tells the stories he does. He knows. He knows appearances can be deceiving. And so in these verses, Jesus gives us two illustrations that are intended to help us trust what God's doing through him. He said, verse 18, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." It's kind of funny, actually, how Jesus puts this, if you look at it. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed. It's like a little bit of leaven. Now, a mustard seed, if we start there, is really small. Of all the seeds you might plant in a garden, it's basically the smallest. In fact, we have proverbs to describe how big or small something is, phrases, you know. We might say something is as big as an elephant. And in Jesus' day, they had those kinds of phrases as well. So if they wanted to say something was very small, they would say it's as small as a mustard seed. Which, when you see a mustard seed, makes sense. A paperclip or a stick of gum weigh about a gram. And so do 750 mustard seeds. About 750 mustard seeds weigh as much as a paperclip. So obviously, this is something that's incredibly small. And it's not what you would expect Jesus to compare the kingdom of God to. I mean, think about the disciples. What is the kingdom of God like? The disciples are listening. It's like this really, 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 really small seed that you can barely see. No, it's not. You can picture Peter shaking his head. Like a mustard seed? No, it's not. This is where we stumble. The rule of God, the kingdom of God that the Old Testament describes, is supposed to be like a tree. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a tree, maybe, not a seed. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the pictures they had of a great kingdom was that of a great tree. Like, listen to Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king of the entire world, really, had a dream. And verse 10, he says, Daniel 4:10, he says, "The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. And behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." And I mean, that's a kingdom. That's a kingdom. And while Nebuchadnezzar is obviously talking about the kingdom of Babylon, that's how the disciples were picturing the kingdom of God. And actually, rightly so, because that's how it's eventually going to be. The kingdom of God is going to fill the earth. It's going to provide protection. It's going to be like this massive, awesome tree. That's where everything is headed. But that's not, Jesus says, how it begins. And that's important. Because appearances right now can be deceiving, or at least confusing. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, you know, I love what God's doing, how he tells these two stories here about the mustard seed and then the leaven, verse 20. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and then to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. And honestly, I don't know if there's supposed to be a big distinction between these two illustrations. I guess some people see something a little different in the leaven, where they think leaven is more inside out and the seed is about something small becoming big. But I don't know. All we have is the stories. And Jesus doesn't really give us an explanation. And I think if we get too like, hey, leaven means this, seed means this, we can start easily saying what we want to say instead of what Jesus is saying. And so I think it's just safest to go with what's most obvious. And that's the fact that Jesus is looking at these two things in this world that both start out small and both end up great, and that both honestly are the kinds of things that you would look at, and if you didn't know any better, you would say that's impossible. Like a seed. Take a seed. Take a seed. I don't know if you know anything about trees. I'm sure you know something. They're around. But if you didn't know anything about trees, if you didn't know anything about trees and you saw a huge tree, say you came from like Mars where there's nothing but dust. You come down to Earth, you see a big tree with all these birds nesting in its branches, and I say, you know what, I'm going to show you where that came from. And I take out this little tiny seed from my pocket. You would be like, there's no way. There's no way this becomes that. Come on. How does that happen? And I was like, oh, well, that's not that hard. I'll show you how it happens. You want to know how that happens? Here's how you make it a tree. You take this little seed, and you dig a hole in the dirt, and you put it there. And then you just wait. If you didn't know any better, you would probably laugh at me and say I was crazy. How does this become that? In fact, I've actually put a time-lapse video where you can see it happening. And maybe we can turn the music down, but unless I can preach to that music, that's nice. It's awesome. It's not something we can really understand. It's not something we could come up with. It's not something we could have planned, but it happens. And we're so used to it that we take it for granted. Oh, yeah. I'm going to go plant a tree. I'm going to go stick this little thing in the ground and wait. And not that long after, it's going to be this gigantic tree. It's like, wait, what? How does that happen? You know, the only time I've been fooled lately, and I feel like I don't get fooled very often. I like to pride myself on not getting fooled because I'm usually cynical about things I see on the internet. If it looks impossible, I think it's impossible. But I'm embarrassed to say, about a year ago, I was watching this video on the internet. And they took half a banana, and they took half a kiwi, and you know a kiwi. And they attached them together somehow, and then they planted them in the ground. And they said, if you wait, it will turn into a fruit that looks like a banana and tastes like a kiwi. And I thought, that is what I dreamed of. And I was looking at the video, and at first I thought to myself, no, that can't happen. But I'm embarrassed because they were so serious that eventually I thought, this is amazing. If this can work, I want to try. I believed it. And while I was actually being dumb, I'm sure, I'm not too embarrassed to tell you about it, because the reality is crazy things are happening in this world all the time. Like with seeds. When you look at the natural world, how God made it, He's able to do all kinds of things that you would never expect. Like with a seed, or like with leaven. I think we get the idea of the tree. We move on to leaven. Leaven is kind of amazing as well. It's similar to what happens with a seed. We can think of it here as basically being like yeast. Leaven, bakers could tell you the exact difference between leaven and yeast, but it's not important for us because it's the same idea basically. In that if you're making bread, it only takes a small amount of leaven to make this massive amount of bread rise. And here in this passage with leaven, Jesus is talking about 50 pounds of flour. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. That's about 50 pounds of flour, 20 some kilograms, until it was all leavened. And he's saying, look, it only takes a small amount of leaven to make enough bread for a pretty massive banquet. And listen, when a woman's going to make bread and she's got all this flour, like so much flour that you need a wheelbarrow for it, because she's got all these plans for making all this bread for all these people, and we see her putting just this little bit of leaven in that massive amount of flour, we don't say that's impossible. You can't make that much bread with that little yeast, because we know that's all it takes. A little bit of leaven has the potential to leaven all that bread, like a seed has the potential to become a great tree. And the same is true. That's the point. The same is true with what we're seeing in the Gospels with Jesus. This is that. This seed that I'm holding in my hand becomes that tree. This leaven that I'm carrying to put in that flour leavens all that bread. And this Jesus, who you've just seen heal this woman and then be rejected by his own people, this Jesus, who is this insignificant Jewish carpenter from this small part of the world, this Jesus, who doesn't have this great army and who doesn't seem to have any military power whatsoever, and who's going to end up dying on a cross between two thieves, is bringing that kingdom that you've been wanting and expecting and anticipating. And I know it looks impossible. It looks impossible, but appearances can be deceiving. This ordinary looking Jesus is that extraordinary promised king. Just because something starts small and looks unimpressive doesn't mean that's where it ends. And we know that from life, from like a million different things, seed and yeast. And we're smart enough with those kinds of things to realize that just because we can't figure out exactly how a seed becomes a tree or how leaven leavens the whole bread doesn't mean that it doesn't do exactly that. And just because God didn't bring in the kingdom exactly how the disciples or even us might have thought he would, doesn't mean he wasn't, or I should say isn't. This, what we're reading about in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus, really is that which is promised all throughout the Old Testament. And I know, look, I know when it comes to trusting God and believing what he's going to accomplish through Jesus, we have all kinds of excuses. And I know it can be difficult as we look out at this world and we hear about the kingdom of God, and yet we look at the kingdoms of man, and it's chaos. And it feels like we have excuses for not trusting God. And yet we don't, because God's been really kind to us in that he's told you his plan for the entire universe. Do you realize how privileged you are? And what's more, he's told you how it's going to happen. We have it better than these disciples did. We have it way better than these disciples did, because they're standing there with Jesus and they're about to watch as he's being crucified with that little plaque over his head making fun of him. King of the Jews. Yeah, right. What kind of king gets crucified? The kind of king who rises from the dead. And here we are, thousands of years later, and we see how this crucified man's life has changed the entire world. There's no explanation for that. The kind of impact that some Jewish man with a 3-year ministry. Man, I'm living in the day of the internet. I'm living in the day of television. I'm living in the day of radio. I'm trying my hardest. I've had a few year ministry now. I forget. I started in 2000 being a pastor, so that's a long time. 17 years compared to Jesus's 3. Nobody's going to remember me 100 years from now. Jesus had none of that. Died on a cross after 3 years. And we're all here to talk about him. We go to hospitals named after people who followed him. We went to schools that were started by some of his disciples. We've got libraries filled with books about him. There's no human explanation for that. And the disciples, as they were looking at Jesus, they didn't have all of that. But we do. We've seen how a little seed can become a tree. We've seen how a little leaven can leaven the whole loaf. And the thing is, that's just the start. Because we haven't seen the final fulfillment of what God's planning to do through Jesus, but we will. We will. The seed is going to become a tree. And we've been given a glimpse, enough of a glimpse, to see that it's going to happen just the way He said it would. And so we have good reason to trust Him. Maybe some of you for the first time, actually. Maybe some of you, you're here and you've lived your whole life up on this stage of self-trust. Trusting yourself, trusting what you can do by yourself. But that stage is burning. It's only a matter of time until the consequences of spending your life relying on yourself are going to destroy you. And if you don't get off the stage soon, it's going to destroy you for good. Can I plead with you to stop trusting yourself, to get off the stage as quickly as you can by leaping and embracing the promises that God has made about what He'll do in His Word. Not imaginary promises that some guy is telling you, but promises that God has made in His Word about what He'll do through Jesus. You say, how? How? Well, get to know those promises to start. What has God said He'll do through Jesus? And get to know God. And stop thinking you know more than God. Stop judging everything by appearances. And commit yourself to basing your life, your thoughts, your actions, day after day after day, on what He's actually revealed in His Word. Some of you, I know I'm saying, you have to do that for the first time. Others of you, you've trusted God, you've leaped, and yet you know, even after that initial leap, you've gotten down from His arms and you've climbed back up on the stage of self-trust. And in some areas of your life, at least, you've gone back to trusting in yourself. Maybe partially because you don't have a good idea of God's plan, and so you're feeling stressed, and maybe you keep trying to come up with your own plan. Or maybe because even though you know what God said, you don't see how He can do what He said through Jesus. How can this, what I'm seeing in my life right now, in this world right now, become that, what I'm reading God's promise to do? And God's calling you to trust Him today. A small seed can become a great tree. Don't be the guy arguing with someone who's holding a small seed. No, it can't become that. I can't explain it. You're wrong. It does. A little leaven really does leaven a massive amount of bread. And Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee 2,000 years ago, who was crucified on a cross, really is the King God's promised. And what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels really is a glimpse. It's a small glimpse of what we're going to see Him do one day. Not just to one crippled woman. Not just to one demon-possessed man. But to the entire universe. Will you trust God? Unbelief. It's our biggest struggle post-salvation. God's given us reasons to trust Him. Will you? Not just here at church, but day after day, moment after moment, trust God. And what will it look like if you do? What will it look like if you do know God's plan, the kingdom of God? And what will it look like if you really do trust that Jesus is able to bring the kingdom that God's promised? How will your life change? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for small little stories like this in the Gospel that we initially read and we say, wait, what is that about? But then we start digging into them and we see this speaks to us where we are right now. It spoke to the disciples 2,000 years ago. It speaks to us today. We struggle with the same problem. Lord, we look out at our world and You've done some amazing things, clearly, but there's still a lot of pain, a lot of sickness, a lot of death, and a lot of confusion. And so, God, sometimes we do wonder, is it really possible? Is it true? But help us to remember, Jesus, that before you died, you told us what's going to happen. You told us what to expect. And you told us that the kingdom of God is like a seed that becomes a great tree. And it's like a little leaven that leavens the whole loaf. And help us, Lord, to believe you when you speak. And to stop arguing and just do what you've told us to do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.